February the 2nd, 2006, Old Testament Survey, Teacher Ben Morgan, and we will be starting 1 Kings chapter 19 and hopefully finish 1 Kings, maybe get into a chapter or two of 2 Kings. You know, studying these kings reminds you, Art Linkletter, I believe, said people are funny. David said all men are liars. Isaiah said all we like sheep have gone astray. And Jeremiah says we've all got deceitful hearts. And I think there's a song that we sing. The songwriter said, people need the Lord. So all of those are pretty much true, aren't they? So we're ready for the 19th chapter of 1 Kings. And this is the chapter of God's overwrought prophet. Elijah is leaving the country, and he seems to be pretty discouraged. Verses 1 to 3, Elijah on the run. 4 to 18, Elijah refreshed and reproved. 19 to 21, on with God's business. So let's start in that chapter, chapter 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. You know, he's just been experienced this great victory where the fire fell and consumed the offering and the stones and the water and the dust and everything. And then he prays and it rains, and then Jezebel, she just really goes wild because all of her prophets, Elijah has killed all of her 450 prophets. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. You know, whether she intended to do it or not, I don't know. Maybe she did, but she wants to scare him off. He doesn't seem to be the kind of man that leaves because of fear, but he did leave. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. So there might have been a little of that fear as well as discouragement. And came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. So, you know, God's had a lot of good people who felt like that. I thought about Job. You know, Job, he wanted to die in the middle of his trial. It was so much he just couldn't. Death would be sweet, but he didn't get to die. And then, of course, Moses, when he fled from Egypt, it says not fearing the wrath of the king, but, you know, he was discouraged because his brethren were not ready to follow him as a leader. And then, of course, David, we read about him recently. He said one of the chapters in 2 Samuel, he says, surely I'll perish one day at the hand of Saul. He was down at the bottom. And Jesus was going through a terrible trial beyond any of those in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he said that he was pressed out of measure above strength and so much that he despaired even of life. So the Lord lets us go through various kinds of trials. And Elijah's going through a tremendous trial here, and he's discouraged. And the angel of the Lord, now wait, so verse 5, and he lay and slept under a juniper tree. Behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake, bacon on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. So maybe all of us have been there when it seems like, I've heard people say this, I've never really been there very much, but when you get so discouraged, you just want to sleep. I hope anybody's been there too much. But sometimes you get there, but you can't sleep when you want to do that, see, even very good. So he ate and drank, and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. So this is the Lord's loving kindness. And he's dealing with this man in such a wonderful, personal way. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. So that was something, wasn't it? I wonder what he had to eat. 40 days and 40 nights on the strength of that food out there in the desert. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? So the Lord is reproving him a little bit by, in a very gentle way, asking him a question. You say, why did he go out to Mount Horeb? Well, that's where God gave Moses the law. And he felt like maybe he needed to go out there and have some fellowship with God and get some answers to all what was going on. And he said, here's what he says to the Lord, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So he just as good as said, there's nothing to live for, it looks like, the Lord. This is the end of everything. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. Tremendous windstorm. And after that, after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. So the Lord's got, you know, this character of God, Elijah, is not too much acquainted with. And the Lord's going to teach him something about himself a little different. You know, he understood the fire, the earthquake, and the wind, but he didn't understand, you know, this is something new. And God many times has used that still, small voice. When I walked in, I was double-checking, but someone told me once when they were just down in the very pits of despair and even considering suicide because of a terrible tragedy in their family, that the Lord brought Psalms 119 and 165 to them. And they said, and what does it say? It says, great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. And they said that helped them through it. And they went on. Martin Luther was going through a tremendous struggle about salvation, and the Lord spoke to him, Habakkuk 2:4, which occurs three times in the New Testament, the just shall live by faith. And that was where he got his eyes open. And Augustine was running from God, and his mother was praying for him, and he was living a wicked, ungodly life. He was in Milan, Italy, where his mama begged him not to go because he wanted to go deeper into sin, and he went into this back patio of this big palatial house where he was staying with these people, and he said, I saw a book over on a table or a bench or something, and a little voice like a child's voice says, take and read twice. He picked it up and he opened it to the 13th chapter of Romans, and he started reading, the night's far spent, the day's at hand, and he read that scripture, and that God used that for him to get saved. I wouldn't have thought God would have used that scripture, but he did. And J.C. Penney, back in the Depression years, had shingles so bad that the doctors said that he would not live through the night. And he heard the doctor tell his wife that, because his wife had turned on him. She hadn't divorced him, but she blamed him for the big financial disaster they were facing in the business. And his family turned on him, and so he figured he would die that night. So the next morning, he hears music in the hospital. Then he thinks, well, I guess I died. Maybe I went to heaven. No, still here. So he got up out of bed, and he starts to find this music. He goes down the hallway, and out of the chapel, someone is singing, God will take care of you. And that day, the Lord turned his life around, and he got saved, and he went on to live to be up around 90, or maybe in the 90s. I don't know. Still small voice. I'm glad the Lord still speaks that way. I distinctly know the Lord just whispered me once, it's time to get gas, and I ignored it, and the bus stopped. I had to roll back down the hill. So he spoke to me in a still, small voice a few times. So, and it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering into the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, where, or what doest thou here, Elijah? Same question. And he gives same answer. And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. So forth. We read it a while ago. And the Lord said unto him, go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat, Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And verse 18 says, yet have the Lord continues to speak to him. He says, yet have I left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So God had a remnant. You know, the Lord's always had a remnant, hasn't he? And he has a remnant of faithful people today. Sometimes not very many. You know, I thought, the age of innocence ended in failure when Adam and Eve sinned. The age of conscience ended in failure at the flood. But God had Noah, and he had the man that was translated, Enoch, didn't he? So he had Noah's wife and his three sons and their wives. And then you go to the next dispensation, and it ended at the Tower of Babel. And out of that, after that, that was failure again. You know, man just keeps failure. So that's been going on. Then Abraham, or Abram, is the one that God speaks to, and another dispensation begins, the dispensation of promise. And of course, that ended at Mount Sinai, and then the Lord gives the law, and that dispensation ended in failure at the cross, and then the Lord's given us this, we're in the dispensation of grace, and it will end with the apostate church and the Antichrist, and then there'll be the kingdom age, and as far as man's concerned, there'll be failure again. And the devil will be released for a little season, and he'll bring all those hosts up against Jerusalem. Of course, the Lord won't let, he'll nip it in the bud, but it seems like, apart from God, all we can do is fail. Every man at his best state is altogether vanity. But praise God, God's always had some people in every dispensation who believed God, and they were overcomers. So, Lord, help us to be an overcomer. So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. He was a big-time farmer. Elisha was a big-time man, you know. We never heard in the Bible of anyone plowing 12 yoke of oxen until we got to here, but he was. He must have been a very wealthy farmer, for those days at least. But he was doing something, like all of Jesus' disciples. You know, Jesus, all we know anything about, either they were fishing, they were tax collecting, they were doing something, they were busy, weren't they? They weren't idlers. And the Lord called them to move up to a higher level. So he's going to call Elisha up to something bigger than what he's doing. Jesus said, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Still fishers, but they moved up. Matthew was a tax collector. He worked for Rome. And the Lord moves him up, and he writes about Jesus, the king. And he's working for the kingdom. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, go back again, for what have I done to thee? This might have been what Jesus was referring to when he said, no man having put his hand to the plow and turning back is fit for the kingdom of God. Because Elisha apparently didn't go home. He just, you know, he talked about it, but then on second thought, what did he do? He returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, the yokes. He had a lot of wood there, enough to do that, and gave unto the people, and they did eat. So he had a big farewell party. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. You say, what did he do? Well, we learn a little later on when they needed a prophet. They said, Elisha's over here. He poured water on Elijah's hands. He was willing to just do anything to be around that man, that great prophet. I'd love to spend some time with him. Oh, I would. And so that takes us through chapter 9. And this is I don't know what this chapter teaches us to be. What would you say about that? You know, if you were as discouraged as Elijah was, I know a wonderful saint of God once, and they had really been wronged. And they told me, they quoted part of that verse, I am pressed out of measure above strength. And that's all they said. We were going to Pekah. But God helped them through it. I'm sorry, I wasn't able to help them much that day. So I think this chapter teaches us to be strengthened, because the Lord strengthened Elijah, didn't he? And in Paul's prayer, in Ephesians 3:16, he prayed that they'd be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man. You know, where we really start collapsing is on the inside. If we can hold up on the inside, we can endure on the outside. But we get just the devil. And I heard David Franklin say once, the devil never did tell me when I started yielding to God, go out and get drunk again. Never did. He said he never did tell me to go rob a bank. Never did. But he says he has whispered in my ear a good many times, why don't you get discouraged? And that's the way he likes to work. On the inside, see? He makes us collapse on the inside. Chapter 20, King Ahab, the born loser. Verses 1 to 27, God gives Israel victory. 22 to 30, Israel's second victory. 31 to 43, Ahab's folly rebuked. Ahab had marvelous opportunities, but he just turned everything into something bad. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his hosts together, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. And he sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, into the city, and said unto him, thus saith Ben-Hadad, thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also, and thy children, even the goodliest, are mine. And the king of Israel answered and said, my lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine and all that I have. So he goes along with him because he doesn't have army enough to fight. So he sent messengers back and got even more unreasonable and greedy. And he says in verse 6 to King Ahab, yet I will send my servants unto thee tomorrow about this time, and they shall search thine house and the houses of thy servants, and it shall be that whatsoever is pleasant in thine eyes, they shall put it in their hand and take it away. In fact, I'm going to take everything. So the king of Israel then goes to the elders, and the elders said, don't hearken nor consent. So he responds in verse 9. Wherefore he said unto the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king all that thou didst send for to thy servant at the first I will do. But this thing I may not do. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. And Ben-Hadad sent unto him and said, the gods do so unto me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for the handfuls for all the people that follow me. I'm going to have an army. You don't even have as much dust as I've got army. He was really bragging big time. And Ahab, King Ahab, probably said the wisest statement he ever uttered here in verse 11. I think it's the wisest thing I have any knowledge of him saying. And the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. That ought to be in the book of Proverbs, hadn't it? First Kings, but it's wise. And it came to pass when Ben-Hadad heard this message as he was drinking, he and the kings in the pavilions, that he said unto his servants, set yourselves in array. And they set themselves in array against the city. And behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Now you talk about mercy, and God's given this guy another chance. You know, he cut him so much slack. God is a merciful God, and he surely proved it to Ahab. But Ahab didn't profit. And Ahab said, by whom? And he said, thus saith the Lord, even by the young men of the princes of the provinces. Then he said, who shall order the battle? And he answered, thou. So he gets his little army together, 232 princes, and all the people, 7,000. Verse 16, and they went out at noon, but Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the pavilions, he and the kings, the 32 kings that helped him. They're celebrating the victory before they got it, because he's so sure they're going to win. And he said, whether they be come out for peace, take them alive, or whether they come out for war, take them alive. So these young men of the princes of the provinces came out of the city, and the army which followed them, and they slew every one his man. And the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and smote the horses and chariots, and slew the Syrians with a great slaughter. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said unto him, go, strengthen thyself, and mark, and see what thou doest, for at the return of the year the king of Syria will come up against thee. Now think about the Lord forewarning him again. Get ready, because you're going to have another battle. And I marvel at the mercy of God. I marvel at the grace of God. And I marvel how gracious he's been to me. I don't deserve it. Of course, grace is something you don't deserve. And the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore they were stronger than we, but let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. Of course, on the plain, they could use chariots and just mow down the soldiers, and Israel had no chariots then. And number thee an army like the army that thou hast lost. Horse for horse, chariot for chariot, we will fight against them in the plain. And surely we will be stronger than they. And he hearkened unto their voice and did so. So let's drop to verse 28. And there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys, therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Twice he said that, you know. How many times does that occur in Ezekiel? You know, the Lord wants us to know that he's the Lord. Isn't that good? And that's what that widow said to Elijah. She said after her son was raised, she says, now I know that you're a man of God, and the Lord's spoken by you. And so John wrote that. He says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God, in 1 John 5. And they pitched one over against the other 7 days, verse 29 says, and so it was that in the seventh day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel slew of the Syrians 100,000 footmen in 1 day. What a slaughter. What a victory. But that's not all. But the rest fled to Aphek, into the city, and there a wall fell upon 27,000 of the men that were left, and Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city into an inner chamber. You know, he's on the run. He's whipped. He's totally decimated. His army's all gone, and he's scared to death. And his servant said unto him, behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us, I pray thee, put sackcloth on our loins and ropes upon our heads. I suppose that would be to indicate unconditional surrender, and go out to the king of Israel. Peradventure, he will save us, save thy life. So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, you know, this is all pure deceit and what would you call it? I don't know. It's all pretense, you know, but they're putting on an act, a great act. And they said, thy servant Ben-Hadad saith, I pray thee, let me live. And he said, the king of Israel, Ahab, said, is he yet alive? He is my brother. Yeah. And the men did diligently observe whether anything would come from him, and did hastily catch it, and they said, thy brother Ben-Hadad. Then he said, go ye bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came forth to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said unto him, the cities which my father took from thy father I will restore, which he didn't. But anyhow, and thou shalt make streets for thee in Damascus, as thy father made in Samaria. Then said Ahab, I will send thee away with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him and sent him away. You know, Ahab was flattered, and he played right into the hands of this evil, wicked man who should have been destroyed. And he's missed his golden opportunity. And a certain man of the sons of the prophets said unto his neighbor, in the word of the Lord, smite me, I pray thee. And the man refused to smite him. You know, God's, he is, what is he doing here? He's rehearsing a little act with this man of God, this prophet, to go and give Ahab a picture of what folly he has committed. He's going to show him that. You know, remember when the Lord did that once before? David, right? When the prophet Nathan came to David, and he told him a story about the man, rich man that had all this property, and he took this other man, traveling man's lamb, and then he explained it to him. You're the man. So, same principle here. You know, God will draw us pictures if necessary to get our eyes open. But sometimes we refuse to see. Look at Balaam for another example. And he said, smite me, I pray thee, and the man refused to smite him. But he said it to him in the word of the Lord, and he should have known that. He disobeyed. And he said unto him, because thou didst not obey the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as thou art departed from me, a lion shall slay thee. That's pretty heavy duty, but that's what he said he's going to do. And as soon as he was departed from him, a lion found him and slew him. You know, God can be severe, can't he? We hear a lot about the goodness of God, and God is good. Far better than we can express. The love of God, and God does love us more than we'll ever know. But God also is severe. And that is what makes me tremble. I don't want to taste the severity or the wrath or the anger of God. I don't want that because I know I can't handle it. All right. And then said he unto him, then he found another man and said, smite me, I pray thee. And the man smote him, so that in smiting he wounded him. He really did what the Lord told him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, and disguised himself with ashes upon his face. I think I read in one commentary in the Septuagint, they said he put a mask over his face or covered his face with a garment or something. Anyhow, he disguised himself. And the king passed by, he cried unto the king and said, thy servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a man unto me and said, keep this man. If by any means he be missing, then shall thy life be for his life, or else thou shalt pay a talent of silver. So he told him a story he would understand coming out of this battle. And as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel said unto him, so shall thy judgment be. Thyself hath decided it. You've given your own sentence. And he hasted and took the ashes away from his face. And the king of Israel discerned him that he was of the prophets. And he said unto him, thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people. And the king of Israel went to his house heavy and displeased, and came to Samaria. So, but did he really repent? He didn't, did he? What is the lesson of this chapter? What do we learn by Ahab's failure to take a hold of the opportunities he had? God apparently had told him without any misgivings, you're to destroy this Ben-Hadad. And he didn't do it, did he? And the one son of the prophets, he didn't obey what he was told to do, and the other one did. Yes, be obedient. Good. Now, let's go to chapter 21. Ahab's dream turned nightmare. Ahab didn't change. He's not going to change. Because he's got he's hardening his heart. He's hardening his heart. He's a good example of what Paul talks about in Romans 9, God enduring with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. He seems to fit that into that category. Verses 1 to 16, the crime. 17 to 24, the rebuke. 25 to 29, the respite or the temporary relief. God gives a sentence, but then he humbles himself and God puts it off. And that's wonderful. All right, chapter 21. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it, for it, if it seem good to thee. I will give thee the worth of it in money. So he wanted his vineyard. You know, here's a man that's never satisfied. And so he reminds me of what, and Nussie, what was the man's name? He was a very wealthy man. He was head of U.S. Steel. Andrew Carnegie, very wealthy, maybe one of the most wealthy men in America. And someone asked him once, they said, Mr. Carnegie, how much money does it take to make a man satisfied? He says, oh, a little more. So Ahab wants a little more. You know, he's got an ivory palace, we're going to learn later on, ivory-colored palace, and he's got everything you could want. And he's got a sword of Damocles over his head because the prophet says life's going to be cut off because you spared that Ben-Hadad. But he's forgot all about that. And he's like a spoiled kid. He wants that vineyard. And Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it me. I was talking to a man today who's about killed himself so many times on a motorcycle. He still rides it though. But he's got a car, and I said, how much have you got in those wheels and those tires? He says, oh, about $4,000 in wheels, and special wheels and special tires for his big chariot. Now, what will $4,000 in wheels and hubs do for your and tires for your car? Vanity. Vanity, saith the preacher. All is vanity. And so, if the Lord does not change our life, we're vain. All vain man, said James, didn't he? And we are. I've seen a lot of vanity in my life. I don't want it. God doesn't want it. And with the help of the Lord, I want him to take it out. Aren't you glad 1 Corinthians 15 says, our labor is not in vain in the Lord. In the Lord, nothing's vain. Outside of the Lord, everything's vain. And Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. He's like a little spoilt brat and spoilt rotten. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him, why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? You know, she's the real troublemaker, and she can solve any problem because she'll stoop to do any wicked thing. Verse 7, and Jezebel his wife said unto him, dost thou not govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, and sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city, dwelling at with Naboth. And in this letter, she says, I want you to frame this man and accuse him, falsely accuse him of blaspheming God and the king. And so they worked out this evil plot, and they did what she told them to do. So in verse 13, we pick up the story. And there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones that he died. You know, think of God giving Ahab a little more time and think he's just going into sin deeper and deeper all the time. He's not learning. He's a little bit like King Belshazzar, who knew better, but he didn't do better. And it came to pass when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab arose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Well, Jezebel told him, so he goes down to possess his vineyard. Pure evil, no pity, no reproach, no feeling of guilt. He's going to go down there and seize that vineyard. It's his. And the word of the Lord came to Elisha the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall the dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And Ahab said to Elijah, "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" And he answered, "I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord." Can't you imagine old Ahab's soul must have blanched with fear when he saw Elijah again. And Elijah's going to pronounce his doom. Verse 22, "And I will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city the dog shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up." What a statement. You know, that tells us what Ahab was like. "And it came to pass, when Ahab heard these words, that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly." So there's a little bit of external, superficial repentance, but not real repentance. But enough to where the Lord saw it. You know, I marvel at how the Lord looks when we humble ourselves. What did David say in the 51st Psalm? He says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou art not despised." When the Lord in Isaiah, we have the story of where the Lord, and also in Chronicles, where the Lord told King Hezekiah by the prophet Isaiah that he was going to die. He had this illness, and so he said, "Set your house in order, because you're going to die, not live." Well, Isaiah turned his face to the wall and began to cry and pray, and the Lord sent the prophet back. He hadn't gone very far, and he said, Tell Hezekiah, "I've heard your prayer, and I've seen your tears. What do you think about that? And I'm going to add 15 years to your life." So God pays attention to our tears, and he pays attention when we humble ourselves and repent. Verse 28 says, "The word of the Lord came to Elijah Tishbite, saying, Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house." So the Bible teaches us throughout that when we exalt ourselves, God hates pride, and he resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. All right, what does chapter 21 teach you? I think it also teaches, I picked this up out of Romans 13:4, where Paul said, if you don't submit to the powers that be, you better be afraid, because he bears not the sword in vain. So there's a time to be afraid. Ahab and Jezebel should have been afraid to do what they did, but they weren't afraid. They'd been better off if they had a little healthy fear of God, but they didn't have it. But I think, be humble is a good lesson there. Chapter 22, last chapter in this book, Ahab's Waterloo. You know, Ahab's going to go out and be defeated, destroyed. Verses 1 to 28, the conflict, 29 to 40, the catastrophe, 41 to 53, the conclusion. "And they continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel." Now, I marvel. The Lord's he's given Ahab 3 more years to turn around. But he's not turned around, really. I'm putting my margin here. Psalm 32:9, it says something like this: "Be not as the horse or the mule that has to have a bit in his mouth to yank him around." And that's not exactly what it says. But, you know, we should have a sensitive ear to the Spirit of God. When God speaks, we listen and do it. Do what he tells us. So he doesn't have to yank us around. "And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel." You know, this was an unhealthy alliance on Jehoshaphat's part. That was his weakness, is he didn't know how to choose his friends wisely. But God loved him because he was a godly king otherwise. "And the king of Israel said unto his servants, Know ye that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, and we be still, and take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria." Probably with one of those cities he was supposed to give back, but he didn't. "And he said unto Jehoshaphat, Wilt thou go with me to battle to Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said unto them, Shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? Of course, they were prophets of Baal. And they said, Go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And Jehoshaphat said, and wisely said, Is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides, that we may inquire of him?" You know, Jehoshaphat knew these fellows were false prophets. He wants to get word from the Lord. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, hasten hither, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, sat each on his throne, having put on their robes in a void place in the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. You know, these other prophets were just yes men for Jezebel. That's who, really all they were, her yes men. And Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, made him horns of iron and said, thus saith the Lord, with these shalt thou push the Syrians until thou have consumed them. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the king's hand. Ahab was a man who had itching ears. He just wanted to have his ears tickled. And that's what they were doing. And Micaiah said, verse 13, the messenger that was gone to call Micaiah spake unto him, saying, behold, now the words of the prophets declare good unto the king with one mouth. Let thy word, I pray thee, be like the word of one of them. He's dictating to this prophet how to prophesy. And speak that which is good. And Micaiah said, as the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak. So he came to the king, and the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear? And he answered him, and there's a little mischief and I think mockery in this. He knew what he wanted to hear. Go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. I'm sure Ahab detected he wasn't saying what he really meant. And the king said unto him, how many times shall I adjure thee, that thou tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord? Now he's going to do it. It's not going to sound so good. And he said, I saw all Israel scattered upon that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, did I not tell thee that he would prophesy no good concerning me but evil? Now he's got the picture. What's he going to do about it? Going to go on his own way, isn't he? He's not going to change. And he said, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord. He's going to give him the whole picture. Behind the curtain, up in heaven. That's not going to persuade him. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. I think this is just fascinating. This is best we can understand it, how things operate in heaven in part. I don't think it's exactly like this, but it's best language God can use to help us. You know, you get into Ezekiel. Ezekiel talks about the likeness, and then he speaks of the likeness of the appearance of the likeness. I can't give you words to describe this. I'm just going to use the word likeness and appearance of likeness. So you'll have some idea of what it's all about. And that's what the prophet's doing here. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. Do you think God would send somebody down here to lead that man out to destroy him? A lot of people think he wouldn't do that. But you know, we have other scriptures that prove he would. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul tells those saints there, he said, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who had loved not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And I'm not quoting it quite right. Yes, he will. Because they wouldn't believe that receive the love of the truth, they might be saved. So Ahab does not want the truth, and so God's going to send him strong delusion. And God's got at his disposal all those fallen angels, the devil and all his deceivers. And he's going to employ one of them. And he's been told the trap is set for you, and he's going to go walk right into the devil's bear trap, although he's been warned. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail. Also go forth and do so. And now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets. And the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. But Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, went near and smote Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way went the spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto thee? You know, he's getting pretty arrogant and profane, but that's what he did, almost like smiting Jesus on the trial. And Micaiah, you know, there's nothing that unregenerate men won't stoop to do. Evil, evil, evil. Or any of us in the flesh were capable of doing terrible, terrible things. And Micaiah said, "Behold, thou shalt see in that day when thou shalt go into an inner chamber to hide thyself." So he's prophesying about his demise. And the king of Israel said, "Take Micaiah and carry him back unto Amon the governor of the city, and to Joash the king's son, and say, Thus saith the king, Put this fellow in the prison, and feed him with bread of affliction, with water of affliction, till I come in peace." And Micaiah said, "If thou return at all in peace, the Lord hath not spoken by me." And he said, "Hearken, O people, every one of you, listen to what I'm telling you." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. I marvel at Jehoshaphat didn't do what was right, but he's a man that's got a very strong spine, it seems like. And or also Ahab was a very charismatic, strong-willed, and he was a powerful man, and he persuaded him. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, "I will disguise myself and enter into the battle, but put thou on thy robes." And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into the battle. He was even so evil that he didn't care if Jehoshaphat got killed, just as long as he saved his neck. He's going to take every precaution to save himself. But it's not going to work. Not going to work. He don't care about anybody except himself. And none of us would depart from the Lord. We wouldn't care. If God didn't work in our life, if we weren't a new creature in Christ Jesus, we'd be like this. So, the king of Assyria commanded his 32 captains that rule over his chariots, saying, "Fight neither with small or great, save only with the king of Israel." And it came to pass, when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, "Surely it is the king of Israel." And they turned aside to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. God heard him out there where he shouldn't have been, but he cried out. And a certain man drew a bow at venture and smote the king of Israel. You know, I'm just going to visualize a little bit here now. He'd been working on his bow, and the bowstring had broken, so he puts a new string on it. I'm going to get this just right, see if it'll shoot a little bit. So I'll just shoot an arrow out into space and try out my bow. He wasn't shooting at anybody. He just drew his bow at a venture, not at a person. He's just going to shoot it. And smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Wherefore he said unto the driver of his chariot, "Turn thine hand and carry me out of the host, for I am wounded." That arrow found its mark and went right through his heart. So he didn't outsmart God. And nobody ever has, and nobody ever will. And the battle increased that day, and the king was stayed up in his chariot against the Syrians, and died at even, and the blood ran out of the wound into the midst of the chariot. He hadn't even learned until he finally expired. And there went out a proclamation throughout the host about the going down of the sun, every man to his city and every man to his own country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And one washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and they washed his armor according to the word of the Lord which he spake. So that was the end of the wicked king Ahab. And then we come down to verse 40. "So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah his son reigned in his stead, and Jehoshaphat the son of Asa began to reign over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab king of Israel." This is kind of backing up a little bit to pick up about where Jehoshaphat began his reign. He was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zubah, the daughter of Shilhai. And he walked in all the ways of Asa his father. He turned not aside from it, doing that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered burnt incense yet in the high places. And Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. So we go down to verse 48. Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold. That was what Solomon did, you remember, years earlier. But they went not, for the ships were broken at Ezion-Geber. Then said Ahaziah the son of Ahab unto Jehoshaphat, "Let my servants go with thy servants in the ships." But Jehoshaphat would not. All right, so Ahaziah the son of Ahab began to reign over Israel and Samaria the 17th year of Jehoshaphat king of Judah, reigned 2 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. For he served Baal and worshipped him, and provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel according to all that his father had done. So the 10 tribes, I think, had about 20 kings over them, and they were all bad, not one good king. The 2 tribes had, I think, a couple more, because they didn't go into captivity so soon, and they had about 5 or 6 pretty good kings. Well, now what does this chapter teach you to be, or what? Yeah, don't be rebellious. Okay, that's good. Yeah, that's right. You know, it's in us to rebel, isn't it? I heard this man and his wife talking about they had a boy. One of their boys They got to thinking he was lying. And we got to help this son of ours. They were Christians. We got to break him this. So they finally caught him in something, and they whipped him. The papa whipped him. And the boy still denied it. And he whipped him again, and he still denied it. And then he's going to whip him again. And the boy said, "Dad, if I told you I did steal that penny, what would you do?" So he about halfway confessed. They got a confession out of him, and God helped him to break that boy from telling lies. But, you know, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Not all children either, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. But, you know, the scripture says, "A reproof entereth more into a wise man than a hundred stripes in the back of a fool." Ahab should have learned, shouldn't he? He didn't learn. He didn't learn. And I heard a good definition of wisdom, if I can quote it, recite it. Wisdom is seeing things from God's viewpoint. That's pretty good, isn't it? And understanding is addressing the problems of life in the way that God would have us address them. Now, that may not help you too much, but I think that those are pretty good definitions. You know, the person who understands is going to address his problems like God addresses them. And that means you understand.